left it. And so now we're there. Again, delighted to see you this evening. Good to have you here, that we might again consider things that are most important. I'm not going to be using the overheads tonight. I will use them again the next couple of evenings. But I want to talk with us tonight about choosing to raise our children to serve the Lord. This is a subject that is very deep in my heart and one that I have deep feelings for, and I think one that is critical in every time period, including the time in which we live right now. We live in perilous times. We live in times where our families are challenged. We live in times where our relationships in the home are challenged. And certainly, by the strength and the power of God, we can overcome and we can conquer in the midst of all of the tribulation and the turmoil that the evil one places before us. I just want to say, to start with, as we appreciate you being here, the things that I say tonight, they're not intended to trip anybody up. They're not intended to throw somebody a block of rock if they're already struggling or having problems. The point isn't to talk about our failures, because we've all got some of them. But the point of this is just to call our attention back to the Word of God and to receive some insight and just to go back to sort of the fundamentals, if you would, of what it takes as we think about raising children. I've said for many years that the Lord said I could preach one sermon about raising family, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 6. If I just had that one sermon, I could only pick one text. And we'll talk about that this evening in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I mentioned yesterday, my wife, Deborah, and I have been married for a little over 40 years now. We have 4 children and 19 grandchildren. I remember when our children were little. I didn't grow up in a situation where I had lots of examples and lots of instruction. There weren't any mature people immediately to where I was at that I could call upon to get good advice. I was looking everywhere. I was trying to read things, and I was asking here, there, and yonder. Some of the people in the congregation in which I was preaching at the time would just tell me, it's hopeless. Your kids, and they get into high school, I mean, it's going to be a train wreck. And that's just how it is. And that was discouraging, I just tell you. But I talked to some of the other young family that were there, and reflecting on what was going on, there are some situations where one of those mates was not a Christian, the other was. Sometimes both of them may have obeyed the gospel, but they were lukewarm and were not engaged. And my exhortation, both to my wife and myself and to some of these other young families, is we need to put our roots down and do what's right, and God will see us through this. And He did do that. And we've been blessed with a good family and good children. And many of those young families at that period of time made a commitment to put the Lord first in their lives and to serve Him. And there's been good fruit that's been born from that. I wish I could say that the batting average was 1,000. It's not. There were folks that didn't do what they needed to do. And there are young folks that chose to go some other direction. But what I do know is that God is almighty, that His word is true. He is our maker. He knows exactly what we need. And any time we veer towards simply leaning upon human understanding at the present time above the word of God, we have missed the boat. God's word does exactly what it needs to do. And in my foolishness as a young man, I would say, I sure wish God had put another book in His Bible saying, here's how you raise a family. But He has told us everything we need. We just need to take it to heart and live it. And we can preface the lesson tonight by the lesson that we studied at 9:30 yesterday morning about free will. It is true that we are to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That is a rule of thumb. And as I said yesterday, trying to influence our children and do all that we can to help bring them from where they're at to eternity is certainly critical. But every human being has the capacity to choose what they will do. And I think that is well demonstrated as we look through the scriptures. Excuse me. And we look at kings like Hezekiah. He was a great king. He trusted God. When the armies of Sennacherib were coming to surround the city of Jerusalem, he took Rabshakeh's letter and he laid it before God. He called Isaiah in. He prayed to God, laid that letter out there, and God delivered him. God sent an angel and destroyed 185,000 troops. He was a man of great faith, one of Judah's best kings. But you look at his offspring, and some of them were some of the rottenest, some of the worst. You look at the wickedness of Manasseh. And you look at his son, Amnon. Then you turn right around and you look at this son, grandson, great-grandson, Josiah. And he was a great young man. Every one of those folks had to choose. And I don't know all the answers to everything I might consider about that. I go back to David and look at David and look at the offspring and the disaster. There are certainly causes and effects and things, as the book of Proverbs so powerfully teaches. But also, this matter of free will is there. It just is. And as I said yesterday, that's a comforting thing, but it's also a scary thing. And so as we undertake our study this evening, just bear those things in mind. And I really would like to begin in the book of Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. This is a text that oftentimes we think of because we know that what is said here is that God hates divorce. And indeed he does. Jeremiah does tell us that God divorced Israel from himself because of her harlotries. It says, I gave her a writ of divorce. God hated it. He hated the sin that was associated with it. And so sometimes as we think about Malachi chapter 2, that's what we think about. And rightfully so. But if you can remember where that is at, if you drop on down to the next verse, you'll see, well, let's just start in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then verse 16 is that verse that so often we sort of peg here, but you can use this peg to remember where these other verses are at. And it says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The English Standard Version renders verse 15 this way. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. This matter of our offspring, or our children, matters to God. And if I understand what he is expressing here, out of this godly union, a man and a woman who fears God, that Spirit of God, if you would, that resides in them, will have an influence and impact their offspring. What does God desire? Well, certainly in our marriages, it was not good for man to be alone, so God made a helpmeet, a partner suitable, an answer suitable to the need of man. And so that man and woman, as God designed in this union, are sort of a part and counterpart. When I talk about home and marriage and family and things like that sometimes, I like to illustrate it as like a bolt and a nut. Those two parts are very different, but they go together, and I'll not ask you which one's the nut. But they're meant to go together. And God made us not to, as husband and wife, not to compete with each other. So often that happens. And our egos and our jealousy get in the way, and we compete with one another. Our pride gets in the way. God did not make us to compete with one another. He made us to complement one another. And if you want the strongest that the two of you can be, it will be as you are one in love and service to God. The strongest brain, we can say, is that the man's brain to the woman's brain. The strongest brain is when it's put together like God designed. And the strengths of a man and the strengths of a woman are combined together so that we're pulling together. God made my wife to take up my slack. In my case, she has a lot to take up. And I'm thankful to God for her. And it's my business to take up her slack, to love her and to care for her. That's God's design. But what comes out of that? It's not only a personal satisfaction and a blessing of the dearest of friendships that develop over the course of time. And yes, there are troubled waters. We have a very good marriage, but we've had our challenges. And every other good couple that I know of, you talk to them, they've hit rough water. They've hit times where there was some friction. There were some times where there may have been some emotional distance between them. But they loved God and they loved one another and they hung in there and they worked through that. And that's what we need to do. And I'll tell you what a blessing that is to our offspring, to our children. And I'll go beyond, what a great blessing that is to our grandchildren. I cannot even start to tell you how many times through the years where I've been associated with situations where there was a divorce. And in one instance, maybe, I think this, let's just say that this fellow is just a rat. He's just a worthless bum. He's immoral and whatever. But you know what these kids want? They want daddy to come home. They want him back home. He's their daddy. And that is a reflection of the holy, sanctified union that God has put together. And that impacts our children in tremendous ways. One of the greatest things that you can do for your children is to love your mate. There's a saying, I think it was on a tombstone. I read it in a book. But on the tombstone it says, "He who loves the root will love the fruit." A man who really loves his wife are going to love those children, are going to love those offspring. And as we look at what God has to say about that, what he wants us to do is love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what is first and foremost in us. We, in that, pour God's word into us. So to say, we live and breathe God's word. We absorb it. That's what guides us. He is first. And then we are really at a place to teach our children. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, we'll read about that in just a moment. But this matter I was mentioning in Malachi 2 about the godly offspring, listen to Genesis 18:19 while you're turning to Deuteronomy 6. Concerning Abraham, God chose Abraham, made these promises to Abraham that you're aware of. But he says, God says, "For I have chosen him," chosen Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." One of the great things, one of the reasons that God chose Abraham is because the faith that was in him, that belief or faith was reckoned as righteousness, but it was not a faith that simply happened on some occasion. It's not an event that happened in Genesis 15:4. It happened starting in chapter 12 and 15 and 18 and 22. It was a part of who he was. He loved God and he trusted God. But in the midst of that, what God says about this great man that he chose because of his faith, it is this man will teach his son not only about me and to fear me, but he will teach my commands. He will teach my will. Isn't that what Malachi 2 is saying? That God wants this godly offspring to fear God. When we fear God, we give our children the greatest opportunity and chance to do the same. Let's read Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, although the problem of this is anywhere you start in here, there's not a good place to stop, because these chapters are just all linked. As Moses is warning the children of Israel, he's restating the law to a new generation. The first generation died in the wilderness. This new generation is getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. Dare to stand like Joshua, we'll see. But what we find here is that he is bringing to their minds the law and the will of God. It happens that in chapter 5, you may remember, the Ten Commandments are listed only twice in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are listed. These people are told, this is God's will. You build your life on the will of God. And he says, don't add to that, don't take away from that. These chapters are full of such statements. But notice in chapter 6 in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statute, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, that which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. But then he warns them, watch out, lest you forget God. And the thing that keeps coming up in the Old Testament is God would make these statements in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a powerful place about this. After God says, I tested you to see what was really in your hearts, that's why the manna, that's why all these challenges in the wilderness, in those 40 years wilderness wandering, to see what was in your heart, I humbled you to see whether you really love me. And so he says, I'm going to give you this land, but beware that pride doesn't swell up and you say, look what I have done. It was God who is the fount of every blessing, as we so sing. O thou fount of every blessing. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8 talks about that. There's a man who's dead now that wrote a series of 11 volumes called The Story of Civilization. His name is Will Durant. He and his wife spent their whole life studying history. And that's the reason I love this quote. Because he's not some guy like me that gets out Encyclopedia Britannica or Google or something and pull a couple things together and throw it down. This guy spent his whole life studying civilizations. And he said, Will Durant makes this statement, the family is the nucleus of civilization. Now we hear statements like that from time to time and we say, yeah. This man studied civilizations throughout the course of history and says the family is the nucleus of civilization. Now, we can understand that by just looking at the Old Testament. We look at God's Word and we understand the importance of those principles. And so, if the devil wants to destroy a nation, what's a good way to go about that? Destroy our families. But what underlies that is destroying a reverence for God and of holy things, which the devil has so shrewdly done. Is it possible to raise godly children in the midst of a wicked society? And the answer to that is yes. There is hope. In the days of Noah, there's a lot of people Noah could not deliver, but he did deliver his family. We talked about Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for, that's right, me and my family, we will serve Jehovah. In the New Testament, we could look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, where as Peter is preaching, he talks about save yourselves or be saved from this perverse generation. They were crooked times. There's a man who's a real liberal commentator. His name is William Barclay. But he wrote a book on Galatians 5, the flesh, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he spends a section of that talking about the sexual immorality in the days of Rome and of the immoralities of Caesar. Homosexuality is not new to the world in our generation. You can read about it back in Genesis chapter 19. But when you read what was going on in the Roman Empire, that was happening, and incest was happening, and abortion was happening. There were many immoral things that were taking place in the days that Christ walked the earth. Sometimes we paint a picture of this rose garden and everything was wonderful and everything went smooth. It wasn't. As a matter of fact, the bankruptcy of the Greek philosophers seems to be one of the reasons the fullness of time came. It was now that men could see that they could not conquer this problem in and of themselves. But they needed the maker of the heavens and the earth to inform them and to help them. And that's exactly what happened. And as we study through our New Testaments, we find the answer to this is that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our might. And we study the gospel sometimes and think, oh, that's a great new part of the new covenant. We just read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you want to know about the love your neighbors yourself, read Leviticus chapter 19. That's where that's quoted from in the New Testament. Those concepts are not new to God, and they're certainly not new to His revelation to man. But they are fundamental to what we do. And I'll tell you what happens as this unfolds in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, the real love that we have for God and how that plays out in our hearts, in our speech, in our actions, also plays out in our homes. I'm talking about a rule of thumb. Our children see us for what we really are. Or at least they see a lot of things a lot of other people don't see. And I do understand that as children grow up, they misperceive oftentimes why certain things are happening. There are things they don't understand. But our genuine love for them and our unfettered goodwill for them, our love for them, should shine through, that they know that we care. We have, as I said, four children. Our youngest is a big scrapping fellow. He's 6'4", 6'5". A big, just strong fellow. He didn't play football until his senior year of high school, basically. And then he did very well, I'll just say that. But along about that period in his life, he was seeing this girl a few hours away and got a chance to sort of see a little bit, pull the curtain back and see what was going on there. And I just talked to him shortly after that. I said, "Son, it breaks my heart to think that your heart may be broken. That I just see disaster coming from this. This is not going to be a good situation for you." We just talked maybe a couple of minutes. Well, unbeknownst to me and to my sweet partner, a couple days later, he called this gal a couple states away. And he said, "We're done." And he did it politely and kindly and so forth. He could have broke me in two. I'm old and fat and slow and sluggish. And he was young and strong and could pick me up. Sometime later, we were talking about that after he was seeing this gal that he married and now has born our grandchildren. He said, "Dad, at the time, I just didn't see it. But I knew you had always loved me and you've tried to do what's good for me. And I knew you could see something that I couldn't see. And so I trusted you." That didn't happen in an isolated situation. Unless it appears that I'm putting a light on myself in a good light, if you look around to the other side, there's lots of times it didn't look near as pretty. But what I'm trying to say with that is as we build a relationship, as we fear God, as we love our children, it has a lasting impact upon them when they know that we really are trying to do good for them. There are going to be times they won't agree, and certainly they won't understand some of the things that we may say, "We're not going across this line. That's not happening." But our fidelity to God and our genuine love to them does have an impact. We need to be praying about it. You remember Timothy? The young man Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then later, as Paul and Timothy are apart, Paul is sending Timothy to Philippi, and he says this about Timothy: For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You remember the society in which they lived, a crooked and a perverse generation? A political atmosphere that was amoral. They didn't have any morals. And yet, what do you see? In this less than perfect situation, you know that Timothy's dad was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess. I don't know all the ramifications about that, but I know the unfeigned faith of his mother and the unfeigned faith of his grandmother had an impact upon that young man. This young man, Paul said, I am persuaded, has such an unfeigned faith. Timothy had to choose that. Mom and grandma couldn't do that for him. But it would appear to me from all the evidence we have in the midst of that crooked world, they did all they could to lead him in the right way. Let me just tell you another thing that I've learned from my own upbringing. A lot of times mom and dad did talk to me about certain things, lots of things. They thought they were giving me some great insight. A lot of them I don't remember. And then there are other times where there are statements that are made or short things that have happened or I ask for an opinion and I'll never forget them. The problem is, as a parent, I don't know which one of those they're picking up on and which one they're not. So I need to try to stay in the top of my game all the time, don't I? But the reality is sometimes I drop the ball. I remember our oldest son one time. I was tired and grouchy. He did something, I don't remember what it was, sort of piddly over there, and I just... I got thinking, oh, that wasn't right. So I called him over and said, Jared, I'm so sorry that I was impatient with you. I was dead wrong about that. I'm tired and grouchy, but that's no excuse. And son, I'm sorry about that. Will you forgive me? And I say that because it shows the humanity that stands inside this suit and the reality of life that we do drop the ball sometimes. But our children can see the genuineness of what we are, like Deuteronomy 6 talks about. And since we have a number of folks probably in here, not only parents or and some grandparents, you'll notice as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments. We've raised our children. We're still trying to influence them and their mates for good. And we're concerned about our grandchildren. And my wife's a great one to talk to them. They're making bread or doing whatever they're doing in the kitchen or sewing or be outside. You know, she'll talk to them about this or that. And I'm thankful. One of the greatest things we can do that way is choosing someone who fears God. There's a guy that used to live in Texas, and he had been an elder in some large congregations there, but he was up where our daughter and son-in-law live in Roanoke. Our son-in-law preaches there, and this man was there for some time. He's in Florida now. His name's Charlie King. But I was telling Charlie about when our son-in-law asked for our daughter's hand. We were coming back from KZL, and we were going down to Tennessee. It was in the middle of the winter, it was probably December, and it was really cold and blowing, and we were out in the middle of nowhere. And my son-in-law now says, I would like to ask for your daughter's hand. And my wife and I started to giggle a little bit and said, this is a pretty bad place to ask that in the middle of nowhere, buddy. But he is a great man, and God was gracious. He loves God, and he's an able, humble fellow. But I was talking to Charlie about that because he had a couple kids and they were just getting married and those things. And he said, you know, that's sort of what we did with our son-in-law. He called one day. I think they were in Alabama or Texas or someplace. And Charlie was in Virginia. And this young man said, Charlie, I want to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. And Charlie says, I have one question for you, son. We have spent our lives trying to prepare her and help her towards the road to get to heaven. If you marry our daughter, will you pick up her hand and will you help lead her on into eternity? And he said, yes, sir, I will. And I've talked to Charlie since that time. And he says, and that young man's doing it. Now, that's precious. That does not happen in a corner as an accident at some moment. But as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, it is a life of determination. I love God. I will serve God. I will pour God's word into my heart. When my children might look at me, I'd say, well, you know, I got an itch back here. I don't feel real good, so I'm not going to go to services tonight. Or, you know, my foot's a little bit sore, so I'm going to stay home and watch a football game tonight. I have told them where my values are at. I love football more than I love my Lord. I'll go to work tomorrow with my sore foot, but I won't go serve my Lord. I've told my children where my values are at. I didn't say it in so many words, but I can easily say it in so many actions. They see us for what we really are. And so when the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when He talks about influencing your children, He says, first of all, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. You pour God's word into your heart, and now you're able to teach your children. Number one, they can see it. Then number two, they're going to hear it. And if you notice, as he talks about that, he says, when you lie down, when you rise up, that's the first thing in the day and later in the day. But that's not all that he says. You notice in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says in verse 6, all that I'm commanding you today, these words, he says, and in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. By the way, parents, am I misunderstanding this? Or is this saying our job as parents are to be teaching our children the will of God? That's where the responsibility fundamentally is. Now we have young folks classes and teenage classes and high school classes where I'm at, and we've done that and spent a fair amount of time. But I tell you, ultimately that's not where it's at. It's in living life to serve the Lord day by day, day in and day out. And as we teach them, as we're out in the garden picking beans, we can talk about it. Or as we're walking down the road, or as we're sitting in our home. It is not just at the temple. Notice here, when you sit in your house, it's not just when we come to church. If I only got food when I came to church, I wouldn't be near as big as I am. And the other thing is, I wouldn't put up for that long, would I? But what this says is we need, and our children and our grandchildren need, this spiritual nutrition all along. And we live in a time where we plug them into electronics. Got this iPad. I can play all kinds of games. I can read this. I can do that. I can be absorbed in my hobbies, in my sports, in whatever it might be, and they may be things that are fine and moral in and of themselves, but when they crowd out God's place and God's position in my life, then they no longer are right and good. And I need to reprioritize my life and make some decisions. There's a man back at home, back in Casey, Illinois, where we're at for many years. He's a great big guy. I call him Big Jim. And he loves to hunt. I mean, this guy loves to hunt, and he gets lots of big racks. But when he became a Christian, he ran into some conflict with scheduling. But after a period of time, he saw where he needed to be. And he'd go out, do a little bit of hunting in the morning, and he'd come in, he'd come to services, and he'd go back out. But that was an expression to me of his love for the Lord. Comparatively young Christian. We have to decide what's first. One of our other sons played some basketball in high school, and he was at a certain place. They were in some playoffs, and they scheduled one on a Wednesday night, and it was conflict with our Bible study. And on that occasion, Mom and I talked about it, told him, said, son, you have to make the decision what you want to do here. And he felt so much pressure, he went and played that ball game, that sectional, whatever it was. And he played the worst ball game he's ever played in his life. His conscience ate him for breakfast. But you know what? There was never a conflict again. He missed if he needed to miss. That was his choice. Now, we helped him along the way, and we encouraged him. But the point is, he had to ultimately, eventually, once he was mature enough, to make that decision. And so as we try to influence our loved ones in these things spiritual, understand the significance. I was talking with Joe a while ago, all this wood carving he does, and he stole my thunder here. I've got an illustration that I really like. There was a man who was chiseling a sculpture of Abraham Lincoln out of a piece of hard stone. And a man was watching him, and he just saw this piece of stone, and the longer he would watch, he'd come back and check in, and the stone just kept taking shape, until finally there was this bust of Abraham Lincoln. And the man says, "That is amazing. How do you do that?" And he said, "Well, it's really simple. I just chip away everything away that doesn't look like Abraham Lincoln." We're supposed to be becoming like Christ. How do we get there? We make a decision. We will chip away everything that doesn't look like Christ. That's not an itemized instruction sheet, is it? Here's the itemized instruction sheet. What would Christ do? What did he do? That's how you find out what would Christ do. You go back and see, what did he do? Then you know what he would do. Oftentimes people say, "What would Jesus do?" Well, here's what I would do. Oh, that's what Jesus would do. It's a shell game. They just switch. Whatever I think and I want, well, that's what Jesus would know. If you want to know what Jesus would do, you go back and you look what Jesus did do. And with our children, they need to see that in our lives, and we need to impact them with that. And I ask you, parents and grandparents, what do you visualize for your child? To be a great ball player, a doctor, a great engineer making lots of money, a nurse, a woman that's a doctor, or a nurse practitioner, or some great status in life. Is that my vision for my child? Well, if they can do some of those things, they have those abilities, and they're in their place, and that's fine. But what did Malachi 2 tell us, and what's Deuteronomy 6 tell us our vision needs to be? A spiritual offspring who will love God. The devil is the master at trying to delude us to say we can do everything else. Everything else. And the Lord will have to fit in there just somewhere. He's not that important. He is not a piece of my life. He is my life as a child of God. That's why we wear the name Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Well, many things here. We could look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, which reiterates some of the things of Deuteronomy 6, and we see that we need to be servants. Do our children see us as servants? That we serve our Lord, and that we serve our husband, our wife, that we serve one another, we serve our family, we serve our brethren, we serve our neighbor, that we have the servant's spirit. There's a term that's been around for a long time, but I really wasn't familiar with up until some years ago. I was reading a book that had too many big words in it. And it was called narcissism. Now that's a common word. Narcissism just means that I view that everything centers around me. Our word ego is just a Greek word for I. E-G-O, ego. If you look at the Greek letters in the Greek text, use I to emphasize. That's on the end of the Greek word. But if you want to emphasize it, you put this ego in front of it. The ego is, it's all about I. It's all about me. That's what narcissism is. I wrote this definition down of narcissism. Is the pursuit of gratification from vanity or egotistic admiration of one's own attributes. The term originated from Greek mythology, where the young Narcissus fell in love with his own image reflected in a pool of water. And it has not been, I don't believe, by accident that in our country, in our educational systems and psychological systems and oftentimes religious systems, I want to feel good about myself. I am the center of the world. That is not biblical. The Bible teaches us to be servants, not to live to be served. And when the Lord said it is much better to give than to receive, it is a reflection of the byproducts of the servant spirit. You want to find unhappy people, you find narcissists, because they don't always get their way. When I learn to be more like my Lord, and you talk about selflessness, our Lord has manifest selflessness to us. The devil is shrewd and will try to overcome us in any way that he can. This kind of real religion, loving God with all our heart, means that he is everything. And consequently, because our love for him, we love his word. And so Deuteronomy 6, first of all, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now you care about what he has to say. You pour his word and his will inside of you. In Joel 2:12 it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." A reflection that is not simply the outward signs of the rending of the garment, but he says, go far beyond the superficial. Rend your heart. He talks about real repentance here, if you would. And because I've spent so much time talking about some of these other things, I'm not going to talk about the biblical authority lesson that I'd like to put right in here. But one of the things we see in Deuteronomy is you don't add or take away from God's word. Starting in chapter 4, you keep reading right on through chapter 10. You'll see that keeps coming back. You don't go to the left or to the right. You don't add to God's word. You don't take away from it. By the way, the New Testament ends that way, doesn't it? Revelation 22, 18 to 19. Don't add or take away from my word. That was not new with Revelation. That was not new in the New Testament. You don't mess with my word. And again, that's a whole sermon. Or series of sermons. A whole gospel meeting. But another word that is used in Deuteronomy is presumption. To be presumptuous. And what that means is to speak beyond that which has been given by God. To speak beyond those things that are authorized. To speak beyond what is authorized comes out of one's own heart. David speaks of that in Psalm 19, that beautiful song that talks about how sweet God's word is, sweeter than the honeycomb. We sing about that. Well, if you go to the end of that chapter in verse 13, towards the end there, he says, "And also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." When I start presuming, when I say, "Oh, I know it doesn't say I can't, but it doesn't say I can't either," and I start speaking, the Old Testament uses this word presumption many times, and it is never, never in a good light. And it is never pleasing and acceptable to God. I have written down here somewhere in my notes my fellow elder back in Charlotte, his name is Nick Pichard, and he's very involved with evangelism, trying to reach out to people as well. But he has a statement. People say, "I feel, therefore I believe." Nick says, "That's not the way it works." He says, "I believe, therefore I feel." There is feeling in loving God and holding fast to his word. It comes out of knowing and fellowship and partnership with God. And it is a powerful and a great and a deep feeling and a comfort and a strength and an assurance and a hope. But we live in a world that says, "I feel. I am the center of the world. And I feel. Therefore, it's okay. This is religiously right. This is morally right. But it doesn't work that way." And as parents, we need to give our children a God worthy to worship and to serve and to emulate. They need to see our love for God in us. They need to understand the holiness of God and the greatness of God and the loving kindness of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God and the goodwill of God. They need to see how wonderful He is. That starts, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, in our love and our admiration for God. If we bring God down here, where he's just another man, we have lost all the leaven and the yeast and the power to raise us from where we are to where we need to be. God is God. Go read Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when the living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It doesn't say love, love, love. Well, he is a God of love. 1 John says God is love. But when he is described, he's referred to as holy. He is set apart from all that there is. It's because of his will that all things were created. Revelation chapter 4 in the last verse there. Because of his will. And it's because of his will he sent his son. And it's because of his loving kindness he will redeem us. We need to give our children insight of the great worth of our God that we serve, so that they will learn what hopefully we have learned as a parent or grandparent. Our Lord is worth everything. He is everything. And I am honored to wear his name. I am not ashamed of him, and I'm not ashamed of his word, because he is God. Parents, we can do that by how we live, our priorities, by what we say, by the way that we love. We need to be mindful of what our children are being impacted with their surroundings. Electronics, I alluded to a moment ago. I'm not against electronics. I've got plenty of them. I'm electronics poor. But I tell you what, electronics are no substitute for human interaction. Electronics are no substitute for God Almighty. Our youngest son and wife have limited very much their children, how much time they spend on electronic devices. They don't have a TV hooked up on a regular basis in their home. They'll play some movies or so forth that way from time to time and eat popcorn. When our children were growing up, we didn't have our television hooked up, basically, through those years. I have no regret of that. Nobody put pressure upon us to do that. And it is interesting, we never really talked about that much. But as far as I know, none of our children have their televisions hooked up. They have televisions, they'll play some movies once in a while. What goes in has an impact upon us. We need to teach them about such. And I'm going to go hand in hand with that. I know I'm talking to a mixed audience. I will be careful with what I say at this point. A few months ago, we spent a period of study on a couple Sunday mornings, actually for a month, about moral issues, sexual moral issues especially. And we dismissed our young people for a couple of those classes. I'm talking about the little ones. But the matter of pornography is a tsunami. I mean, it is an avalanche. Probably 15 years ago, there was a group of denominational folks called Promise Keepers. They were men who were promising to be better husbands, better family people. They're trying to improve, and they would come together. And I'm not supporting that in any way, but they took a survey in that. And I think it was 53% of those men said within the last 1 or 3 weeks they had viewed pornography. That's 15 or 20 years ago. Of men who were trying to behave themselves better than the average guy. Our young people are impacted in a much greater way than that. And if you think that's not so, you just don't understand the world in which we live. I've read some various things. There's a book by the name of Mark Castleman, Drug of the New Millennium, Pornography. He talks about the chemical changes that takes place and very detailed technical stuff. And that to get off pornography is just like trying to get off crack cocaine. They're literally physical changes. It rewires the brain, and you become physiologically and psychologically addicted. And all I have to do is bump my microphone. No. Is pull out a little electronic device, and I could see more on this than I could have seen in Corinth. Parents, we need to be mindful of that. Grandparents, Don't let your kids be off in a room by themselves with a computer. Keep your computer out where there's accountability. And I'll just be blunt about this for men's sake as well, not only our young people. It's not only young people that are having problems with this. This is the drug of the new millennium. And it is real. And so we want to protect our children. We cannot isolate them from all that's there, but we can protect them. And we can instruct them. And we can talk to them about righteous, holy unions and marriage like we've been studying about in these passages tonight. This is the place for sexual relationships. This is pure and holy and good and God-given. That is the intimacy of a sexual relationship as God designed it. It's not a dirty word. But as with so many other things, the devil takes that which is good and holy, and he twists it and he warps it, and he appeals to our flesh and to our pride, and he will try to eat us alive. And our children are being impacted by that. Their peers at school, the pressures are just unbelievable sometimes, what they may have to deal with. Another drug called materialism that we are so addicted, and our pride is so wrapped up about having stuff. And then our children can see that too. If we love the world and the things of the world, 1 John chapter 2 gives us a warning about that, doesn't it? The rich of this world, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, use those blessings, those riches, to lay up a good foundation for the life to come. Use it as a servant. I think if I remember correctly, Brian and I were talking yesterday, he talked about a series of lessons. He was mentioning a book to me about something like the rust of wealth or something like that. I don't remember. But there's a good use for what we have. We could look at Ephesians 4 and he who stole, steal no more, but labor with your hands, not only implication to provide for your own needs, so that you can help those who have need. We are designed by God and have received blessings that God has provided as the great giver who sacrificed himself. He is a giver, and as we have been purchased that we might give, we've been created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, for good works. Jesus came, yes, as a Lord. We're to be the lords of our homes, men. The example of that lordship you can read about in John chapter 13. Jesus says, you call me Lord, and that's right. I am master. I'm the teacher. I'm the Lord. But I came as a servant. That's the kind of lords we need to be in our homes. We're serving God. We're serving our wives. We're serving our family. It's not a self-serving, self-driven matter. And our children certainly can see that. And we need to be mindful of the kind of friends that they keep, because evil companionship has an impact upon them. One more thing I'll mention, and I'll skip over all the rest of these zillion notes that I have. We need to teach them some self-control and discipline. Our sons call on a pretty regular basis, and two of our sons called this afternoon, and I told one of them I was going to be talking about raising children, and his children, one of them is 17, another one's 13, another one's 12, I think, or close. But he says, I'm right in the middle of this, Dad. I said, well, what would you tell them? He said, don't spare the rod. I see that. He says, I see that. We're talking about our 30-some-year-old son here. I see so many young people who are afraid to really discipline their children. The Bible hadn't changed about that. Proverbs 29:15, the rod's for reproof. Hebrews chapter 12, it is discipline. That word discipline is used over and over and over again. An earthly father disciplines his son the best way that he can, as he sees fit. Why do we do that? I picked up a saying many years ago, son, I love you too much to let you behave that way. I'm not doing this to you, I'm doing this for you, because I love you. They need this discipline. They need it with gentleness. That needs to be firm, but not harsh. I love my father with all my heart. We have a very good relationship. But some years ago, I was in his house one day, and he said, "Son, I want to apologize to you." So I just sort of grew up, but I was sort of raised in the army. And I know I was really hard on you. And I want to apologize for that. My dad loved me. I had a hard time sometimes sorting that out because he was pretty stern. Sometimes said some things that stuck, didn't go away easy. But there is a balance. There has to be a firmness. There has to be a tenderness. There has to be a requiring of our children for them to do what they can do, to carry their responsibility, to rise to the level that they are able. And then there has to be the loving care and service of a parent who says, "Son, I'll help you," or "Daughter, I'll help you," as they grow and mature. So finally, when they get to a certain place, they can stand on their own two feet and they can serve the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and all their mind. I still pray for my children. I pray for my father. I pray for my family. I pray for the church that I work with and others. But what's wonderful also is our children are praying for us. The wisdom of God is profound. And His way will work with the loving care that He has manifest to us in His Word. As I said, I'd like to talk for another 2 hours. That this is a subject that is dear to my heart, critically important, and a source of water in the midst of a nation that is a desert. People can see in our lives who we really are. And as the darkness increases, even a little light shows up brighter than ever. People will see your life as you serve the Lord and your love, your fidelity to God, your humility. There's no room for self-righteousness, and I've got it all sorted out. But I know who does. My Lord does. Let us be a light in the world, a light to our families, our offspring, our neighbors, our friends, and all of this to the glory of God. Thank you for listening so patiently tonight. And I hope the things that we've had to say will be useful and helpful to us. They're nuts and bolts kind of stuff. We could talk about a lot of other passages, but like I say, Deuteronomy 6 gives us a good foundation to work from. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned." If you've not obeyed that gospel, it's not my gospel. It's not this church's gospel. It's the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As His servants, we want to hold His invitation up. If you understand that and need to obey tonight to be baptized into Christ, out of an obedient faith and repentant heart, making Jesus your Lord and Master, as you confess Him as God's Son, we'd be happy to assist you. If you don't understand about that, you need to sit down and see what God's Word said. We'd be happy. We'll sit down. We'll kindly, humbly, we'll open up God's Word. We'll put our finger on it and say, "Now you can read this." And then you'll see, this is what God said. That's all we're trying to do. Love Him and do His will. He is Lord. If you're subject tonight, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?